Faith, the Final Frontier, Episode 2. Walking License Suspended. I experienced the tangible presence of God for the first time in August of 1975. I was a hoodlum in the making, who had chalked up a criminal record 2 years earlier at the age of 11. At the age of 13, I was invited by a Christian youth group to attend summer camp at American Baptist Camp in Crestline, California. Their hope was to get me to this camp where I would hear about Jesus and possibly give my life to Him, get saved, so to speak. I was excited about going to camp because of the prospect of having all kinds of girls I could meet who would not know my background. On Tuesday night of this camp, we went on an overnight hike. So far, my plan worked pretty well. I had made a hit with a young lady. Let's call her Miss J. Soon after the campsite was set up, my attention toward Miss J was distracted as a group began to pray, sing, and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I began to sense the literal and tangible presence of the Holy Spirit. It was so obvious to me. I was awestruck. And then I stood in amazement that no one around me seemed to notice the incredibly forceful and powerful, yet gentle, Holy Presence. The moment was surreal, and it's vividly etched in my memory now, 28 years later. My focus completely changed in response to God's revealing Himself to me. The next morning, Miss J found me to be completely disinterested in her. My attention was drawn to this presence of God I had experienced the night before. I started really listening to the sermons during the camp chapel time. I realized that every word was important. I understood by the scriptures and the comfort given by the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is real. He came in the flesh. He died to suffer the consequences of my sin. He really did rise from the dead, and He is still living. Later that week, I committed my life to Jesus Christ and invited Him to take over the lead of my life, to accept me and forgive my sin. All the youth group were astounded at the immediate and radical change that came over me. They all agreed that they had seen a miracle. Prior to coming to know Jesus, I really had a limited concept of what was evil. I was certain that doing something to harm someone else was wrong. I knew that doing things reserved by law to adults or doing things against the law were wrong, such as drinking alcohol, taking other drugs, or viewing dirty magazines or movies. I knew that being disrespectful to any authority over me was also wrong. Beyond those things, I could do what I wanted as long as I got away with it. My language was vulgar and I was mean-spirited. I had the audacity to publicly mock my teachers and fellow students in order to get laughs on shock value. I had a lifestyle of criminal behavior, though I was caught and punished only once. When I made Jesus Christ the ruler of my life, everything about my sinful character changed immediately. I became humble. My vulgar vocabulary vanished without any conscious effort. I actually forgot about vulgar things that I had ever said. My insatiable desire to do wrong things shifted to a desire to do what was right. However, like most new believers, I was left adrift. I had no idea what God expected of me, except I knew I was not supposed to sin. I understood right away, without having to be taught, that those things done contrary to God's will were sin. God had written His law in my heart. Not long afterward, I experienced wrestling with temptation. I followed my flesh and took the path of least resistance. It happened when I was invited to an amusement park in the company of some adults. Two of them were U.S. Navy officers. The amusement park was also a brewery, and adults could sample the brew. These two Navy men got beer samples and fed them to me. I knew it was breaking the rules. I rationalized that it was not inherently wrong to drink beer because it is legal. I was also tempted to not be a wimp in front of these fine American fighting men. I had not yet learned coping skills for such temptations. Even with my rationalizations, I knew it was wrong since I was under the legal age for alcohol consumption. I had enough to become drunk. The fine Navy officers had to keep close tabs on me to make sure they did not get into trouble. The next day, I experienced some of the consequences of my sin when I had a pounding headache and nausea. I also reaped the consequences of my guilt. I was ashamed of myself for doing what was wrong. I was grieved because God had forgiven me of my sin and my sinful lifestyle, yet I did what I knew was wrong, and I did it publicly. How could I claim Christ as Lord to others and then disgrace him openly through my actions? I felt that I disqualified myself from my newfound spiritual life. I felt stronger condemnation than I had when I had realized my sin prior to salvation. I lost that emphatic joy of a new believer. Because of my internal shame, I drew away from Christ. I felt like Adam and Eve must have felt in the garden after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I drew away from those whom I had just begun to establish fellowship at my church. I began to hide from the things of God rather than seek them out. Fortunately, I had already established a social activity regimen with my church. I was scheduled to go on a weekend retreat the week after Labor Day. I was somewhat subdued as I spent time with the people who I had joined on the retreat. It was a weekend worship event where many dozens of youth groups got together for teaching, worship, and fun. The Spirit of the Lord was there. My new nature that yearned for the things of God warred against my consciousness of the sin that I had committed. When I sensed the presence of the Lord during the worship services, I struggled internally with guilt. I had wavered in our intimate daily relationship. I grieved over not seeking His company in the days leading up to the retreat. Yet, I knew that God loved me and forgave me and desired to have a close companionship with me. I sensed His love and forgiveness as well as His hope for my future. During some of the sermons given that weekend, I heard the scripture, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In my mind it was hard for me to believe, but in my spirit I knew that it was true. I allowed the Lord to soften my heart and renew my spirit like the day of my salvation. However, I still hung on to the guilt regarding what I considered as my betrayal of Christ. Discipleship took a long time. Learning the wiles of Satan took a long time as well. During that time, Satan attacked with many weapons that I could not anticipate. I could not foresee the long-term consequences of letting down my guard or allowing myself to march alongside the enemy. The rate at which I succumbed to attack seemed to me much faster than my rate of spiritual development. Like many new believers, especially teenagers, it seemed to me that my spiritual high points were fleeting. The discouragement I felt over faltering hung on nearly perpetually. Between 1975 and 1979, I repeated cycles of stumbling and then getting my act together. When I would come to my senses, repent of my most recent waywardness, and spend time in prayer, I would get a renewed sense of forgiveness and hope. God's mercy is so great. When I was fervently walking faithfully, I found myself in a position of leadership where I had many opportunities to teach others and encourage them with the gospel and principles I had learned through some of my victories. The Lord's grace was sufficient to make others recognize His Spirit upon me. In the summer of 1979, I experienced the exhilaration and benefits of a right walk with the Lord Jesus. I had a lot of time to spend in prayer and Bible study. I made myself available to Him, and He put me to good use. It was a summer of a renewal for me. However, I was not wary of the cunning of our enemy Satan. I became prideful in my flesh regarding the spiritual things that God had done through me. Like the week following my salvation, 1975, I again stumbled in sin shortly after my glorious mountaintop experience. My first big calamity involved being led to a place of temptation by one of my Christian peers. I was in a place where I could have either taken a stand for righteousness or at least fled for my spiritual life. I did neither. I allowed myself to be surrounded by the activities of a carnal crowd, thinking I was immune from being poisoned by it. It is not necessary to detail the specific temptations or my sinful responses. It is critical, though, to point out their effects. Rightly so, I felt very guilty that I had not stood for Christ and urge my friends away from the assault on our innocence. Worse yet, we were no longer bound together by a fellowship in Christ, but instead shared the knowledge that we had tainted ourselves with exposure to wickedness. I'd learned that it was not enough to refrain from the wicked activity. Letting my eyes fall on it was participation enough to desperately grieve the spirit and wound my soul. Rather than calling out to God for forgiveness and then moving on from there with a sense of God's purpose in my life, I felt unholy and unworthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. I began a somewhat rapid spiritual downward spiral. I continued a downward trend until I got to a point in 1982 where I believed that I had gone too far to be redeemed. I felt spiritually dead. Before the next chapter, where I tell of the miraculous event that brought me around to getting on the right track, I want to explain what I learned about Satan's deception that was throwing me off course. I will use an analogy of a physically traumatic experience I had on February 2, 2002. I turned 40 at the end of 2001. It is one of those milestones that are notorious for making us take a somber look at our mortality. As I approached my 40th birthday, it was certainly obvious to me that I could not run as far, jump as high, lift as much, or move as nimbly as I had been able to do just a few years ago. Though I tried to outwardly play down my remorse as much as possible, I was dealing with a mild internal midlife vitality crisis. To shake off the nagging sense of decay, I took every little opportunity to do something vigorous, except, of course, anything truly deliberate exercise. On the fateful day of February 2, 2002, I accompanied my family to the YMCA to enjoy watching my youngest son Isaac, 6.5 years old, play a game of indoor soccer. The game had concluded, and we were a bit rushed to make the next family activity, a Bible quiz for my oldest two children. I rushed my wife ahead of me so she could get the kids buckled into the car as fast as possible while I gathered our belongings. I stuffed my arms with jackets, spill-proof sports bottles, and a nice, hot, tall cup of cocoa that I had bought for my wife. I sort of power-walked to the front doors of the building. I could see through the glass doors that my wife was loading the kids into the minivan that we had parked as close to the building exit as we could, knowing we needed to make a quick exit. There were several groups of people who had just exited the building a few yards ahead of me. I could see that the middle section of doors had not been used, and I gloated that I would not have to break my hurried stride. As I stepped through the door, however, to my dismay, the group of people on my left and right started drifting toward one another and would converge just before I arrived if I kept the same pace. I would be trapped in a slower-than-casual pace for the remainder of my trip to the parking lot. It would make all my effort to that point a total waste. I had to act quickly if I wanted to preserve my investment. I leaped to a gallop at an oblique angle to my left through the tightening gap, with just a slight brush upon one person and a swirl of my vortex on the other. Each of the 8 or 9 people walking nearly in a line with each other had to be quite startled as I suddenly burst out in front of them. In my thoughts that were contemplated at the speed of light, I knew that I ought to be humiliated for my action. I considered slowing abruptly to resume my prior pace, but it occurred to me that my obnoxious burst through the crowd could not be justified unless the cause of my hurry demanded a continuing rush to meet my unpublished emergency. So I had to keep up my pace so I could keep up the facade. The thought I had in the next split second brought the realization that I ought to be thoroughly humiliated. After all, I'm 40, dressed fairly nicely, balding, graying, with arms full of stuff, and I had no emergency that could justify my impetuous behavior. My counter thought was, who cares? There's a cloudless and blue sky, the sun is bright, the air is brisk, I am 40, but I feel good. Upon concluding my split-second contemplation, I accelerated. Because I was moving at such a high velocity, I had to turn my head to the right to see if there were any cars coming way before I was anywhere near the parking lot. I had just reached the apex of my speed, and suddenly, I was transported into a much less exhilarating experience. A sharp and strong burst of pain shot from my left toe and was felt throughout my entire being. My arms were suddenly empty, and my head, my face, arms, and chest were baptized in warm cocoa. My speed did not change, only my trajectory. As my body was being whipped toward the ground, as if my feet were a hinge, my split-second sequential thoughts were, what was that? Oh, I hit something I didn't see. Man, this is going to be embarrassing. I wish I had not already drawn everyone's attention. Ooh, man, this is going to hurt bad. Sure enough, I have never experienced such physical trauma in my entire life, and I may never experience such again. Some silly person had put a huge steel bike rack in the pathway, and I had not noticed it in my nearsighted awareness of the human blockade, and in my farsighted glances into the parking lot. My left foot made the initial impact, and my right foot hooked itself under the slightly upturned bike rack frame. My knees, arms, thighs, elbows, left shoulder, and my head hit with such rapidity that it probably looked simultaneous. I drew blood at each point of impact. I felt an excruciating rush of pain head to toe and front to back. Even my organs hurt. I was severely winded and extremely slow to recover the ability to draw a breath. I was severely winded and extremely slow to recover the ability to draw a breath. I was faintly aware of the horrific gasp that escaped each of the onlookers. I was readily aware that they hurriedly surrounded me in their desire to rescue me from my calamity. Though I was traumatized beyond the ability to function, I had many natural reactions that would motivate me to make things appear as if there was nothing wrong. Firstly, I felt bad for those around me who no doubt expected better of me than my throwing my body into a mass of steel. I'm sure they could not have any idea what would motivate me to do something that was so self-destructive. Secondly, I was humiliated beyond imagination and wanted desperately to be able to put on a show of normalcy in the hopes that my witnesses could speedily lose the mental picture of my downfall. As I lay there entangled in steel bars, I desperately wished I could get up, brush myself off, and prove to myself and my observers that I was able to move on and walk normally. But I couldn't. I had to admit it. I could not even move. All I could do was lay there. I did not know if my dysfunction was temporary or if I would have to be carried away. But for the sake of my survival, humiliation was the least of my worries. I was subject to the consequences of my false step. Whatever had to be done to raise me up was just par for the course. I would have to accept any disability that resulted from my error. Most important in this incident of physical stumbling is what I did not do. Imagine the absurdity of my lying there and making the following contemplation. Man, I blew it. I was doing what I felt like doing, all the while knowing it was stupid. Worse yet, I did it right in front of everybody. I got what I deserve. Well, so far, not so bad. But let's look at the next thought. Don't even think about getting up, David. Don't even think about trying to act like you can walk. Who do you think you're going to fool? Everyone saw you fall. Everyone will know that you're a faker. Everyone will know you're a stumbler. Everyone will know you can't walk. If you even try to walk, they're just going to think that you're putting on another show. You'll just be a hypocrite. That's more than a hint of absurdity. And let's try the last thought. In fact, since everyone knows you can't walk, any attempt you make like you can walk will just cause you to get in the way of those who really do know how to walk. It will be better for your sake and theirs if you just stay down and roll out of the way so you do not impede anyone else with your stumbling. Now that's just downright ridiculous. It would be pretty unreasonable to have that line of thinking in the instance of a physical accident. It would be permanently debilitating beyond the actual damage caused by the catastrophe. It is easy to see on a physical plane that that is a thought process that is unreasonable. In the physical realm, it is more reasonable to rest as long as it is needed to recover from the damage of the injury, to get whatever therapy is necessary to walk functionally again, and to avoid situations in the future that would risk such a fall. You may even tell others what happened to you so they can learn from your mistake instead of having to experience injury for themselves. I certainly experienced enough pain to make me fear ever trying to jog again. Appropriately, my rational mind did its job and forced me to recuperate and resume running, only whenever and wherever appropriate, though. In my spiritual life, I stumbled and I fell through sin. When I fell, I was shocked. I had not expected it. I expected myself to be perfect. Since I had stumbled in front of others, I told myself that I should not even try to walk in Christ, because then I would just be a faker. I made myself believe that because I had stumbled, it proved I was not really able to walk in Christ. Since others had seen me stumble, they would consider me a hypocrite if I attempted to walk in Christ. I felt like I should not get up once I stumbled. I considered that my trying to act like I could walk in Christ would just cause interference in the lives of those who were really able to do it. I would just end up causing them to stumble over me. I gave in to the accusations of Satan, and then I began to give up. I never actually lost my true identity as one who belongs to Christ. When I came to the Lord, He changed me. I did nothing to change myself. He gave me a new nature that was trapped inside my old body. I had truly been born anew by the Spirit of the living God. It is very easy for an unbeliever to understand that we are not qualified to walk in Christ. When I came to Christ, I understood fully that there was nothing in me that could classify me as being worthy of His love. I came to Him completely disqualified. There was nothing I could do to make the situation any better, and there was nothing I could do to make it any worse. The only thing that was required of me was to acknowledge my unworthiness, to recognize His holiness, and to receive Him for my forgiveness. The Word of God says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Even though I was completely disqualified, I had the power to become a child of God on the basis of my receiving Christ, because of Christ's sacrifice and love for me. After receiving Him and becoming a child of God, my duty then is to walk in Him. Another scripture says, Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. I did not understand as a new believer that it is not the balance of my sin versus my abstinence of it that qualifies me. It is only on the basis of the relationship that He established with me. Let's admit it. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin does not suspend our license to walk with Christ. It certainly brings injury when we stumble. It embarrasses those around us who see our stumbling. We have pain and grief until we recover from the injury of our error. Somebody who watches us fall may rightfully be hesitant to pass the baton to join them in the race they are running. But we do not lose our status. What is critical for us to do is to readily admit our sin, confess it, allow God to cleanse us from it. Then, just as we received Him, walk in Him. Our God wants us to be overcomers. He wants to show His glory through us, His apparently imperfect but favored children.